On October 29th in 1941, during some of the darkest times in England during World War II, Winston Churchill visited the Harrow School for Boys, and he gave a special address. This is what he said. "You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are. Yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative see many more dangers than perhaps exist, certainly many more than will happen. But then they must also pray to be given that extra courage to carry this far-reaching imagination." Then he says, "Surely from this point, to this period of 10 months, this last 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense, never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, the school history, this part of the history of this country were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different is the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate, but instead our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say we can be sure that we have only to persevere to conquer." This great order was trying to revive a nation caught in the death spiral of discouragement. And through the inspiration of a great many speeches, he encouraged the nation. His urging to never give in could have been written by the Apostle Paul, as he encourages Timothy, and through him to us, to never give up. Now this morning, we're going to complete our journey through 1 Timothy. When we began this journey back in the beginning of March, we learned that Paul wrote this letter, and another to Timothy as well as one to Titus. These were a group of letters that are called the pastoral letters because they were written to pastors. But they apply to us because the examples laid down, the characters exemplified, the instructions given, apply equally to us as Christians. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." We imitate those who are in authority over us. We imitate our leaders. We imitate our heroes. So if these instructions apply to pastors, then they apply to us as well. They apply to all of us. Now, by way of reminder, remember the character of these two great men. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, but they were not the same. Paul was bold, a visionary. He was not easily discouraged. He pressed on through very, very tough situations. Timothy was not. He was more easily discouraged. He needed encouragement. And it is like that with us. There is not a Christian type or personality or a Christian personality profile. God uses the meek and the bold, the wise and the simple, in his fashion for his glory. Now, in the portion of scripture we covered last week, just prior to this, Paul spoke of masters and slaves, and that applies to us today in the context of employers and employees. He spoke of false teachers, and then he spoke also of the dangers of loving money and the pursuit of that love. And that brings us to our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. So let's begin. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." So he starts his final words with a strong urging, "but you." But you, not like the others, not like those who love money, don't go down that road. It's a dead end. "But you, O man of God," since you're a man of God, you need to stand. You need to make a distinction in your actions, in your lifestyle, and in your choices. Flee these things. That word there, it means constantly be fleeing. It's a continuous action. This is not a one-time deal, but a continuous action. Constantly be fleeing the temptations of money. And that is a danger for pastors and for church leaders and for Christians in general. How we handle our money, our desire and our thoughts about money, will detract from our testimony more than just about anything else that we do. And we should be fleeing worldly desires. Now, our life is not just one of fleeing bad things. It is also one of pursuing. We are to pursue certain things, things that will benefit us. So much of our destiny as Christians is determined by what we flee and what we pursue. The word there, pursue, is to run after, to earnestly strive for, as to obtain. And there are six things that we are to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, righteousness, moral uprightness, doing the right thing. Godliness, not just morally correct, but imitating and adopting the character traits of God, mimicking His character. Faith. This is not faith in faith, but faith in God. We should have more faith at the end than in the beginning. We should trust God more as we get older. Love. This is agape. This is that self-sacrificing, given completely over to love. Patience. This is patience under pressure. It comes from the word to remain under, to make it through the trial, to persevere. Gentleness. Gentleness of spirit. It is a spirit that understands that everything that God does for us is for our good, and we can rest in that without struggling or disputing or being uncontentious. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, doing this takes energy. It is an action that is not passive. Flee carnal things. Flee the pursuit of money. Flee from lusting after worldly things. Pursue righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Once we are saved, we are legally righteous. That is a legal state. We have righteousness. But we are to pursue this. This means that we are to be obedient. We are to pursue righteousness. And that means that we are to actively live in agreement with God. We are to live outwardly what God has done to us legally, factually, inwardly. Godliness. Pursue the character traits of God. Live and act like Jesus. The more time you spend with someone, the more you begin to pick up their traits. You begin to act like them. You spend time with Jesus, and you will begin to reflect Him, just as the moon reflects the sun. Faith. Eight times in this epistle, Paul uses the phrase, the faith, meaning the gospel, and all that that encompasses. And in the Greek, there is an article preceding faith, so it should be translated the faith here. The pursuit of the faith is the same as the pursuing of righteousness, as pursuing godliness. Spend time with the Lord. You spend time in His Word. You gain knowledge of Him, His character, understanding who God is and His nature. Then you are confident in who you are. And you can trust more completely in what God said and what God has promised. And you begin to live out that trust. It affects your life. It affects your decisions. It affects your attitudes. Love. Pursue love. And again, I think that just as you pursue God and you acquire His nature, you act like He acts. You have more trust in Him. You love what He loves. You love the way He loves, with agape love. Patience. Now, I find this a real struggle for me personally. I have no patience. And the older I get, the more it bothers me. I don't like being in a 35-mile-an-hour lane, driving behind someone who's driving 34.5 miles an hour. I'm not the person to call for phone counseling. I want to press the fast forward button. Get to the point. Get to the point. Now, in person, thank the Lord, it's not the same. So if you want to come for counseling, make an appointment. But I know how God works. I'm in those situations so that I can learn patience. And I'm to pursue it, to try to acquire it. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. Gentleness. Again, I think this is acquired through spending time with God, becoming more like Him. It's reflecting His character. So as we spend time pursuing God and we reflect His character, we're more like Him. And God is gentle. This is the character trait of Jesus. But this is a pursuit. This is not passive. It's something we must work to attain. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. I think a Christian has to have a little fight in them. There needs to be a little fight in us. We are in a battle. Now, it has to be a sanctified fight. It is a battle of faith. The battle is not flesh and blood. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It is a spiritual battle, but we need to fight the good fight of faith. Now, this fight of faith is a reference to the Greek athletic games. Paul and Timothy both had a Greek heritage. Paul from Tarsus and Timothy from his father. And one of the chief activities of Roman life was the Greek games. They were held all over the empire. As Rome conquered Greece in a military sense, Greece conquered Rome in a cultural sense. The word fight there is agonizomai. The noun form, as used in pagan Greece, referred to a place of a contest, the activities, the race course, the assembly at the national games, a struggle, the battle. The verb means to contend in the athletic games for the prize, to fight. When you remember that the gloves of a Greek boxer were fur-lined on the inside, but made on the outside of ox hide with lead and iron sewn into them, and that the loser of the match had his eyes gouged out, we come to some appreciation of what the Greek athletic contest consisted of. Thus the word fight, agonizomai, had a very different meaning to Timothy than to Paul, than it does to us. The second word used there for fight the good fight of faith, is agon. The noun of the verb translates engage in the contest. You cannot be a spectator. In the vernacular, we might say today, get in the game. And interestingly enough, the word good is not holy or godly, but using good technique. Fighting well, fighting skilled. It is actually translated as a quality marked by its beauty of technique. It refers to the beauty displayed of his art, which the Greek athlete presents to the thousands in the stadium all watching. Of faith is the faith again. It is preceded by the definite article, the faith, the body of belief and doctrine that is teaching, the teaching of the Christian faith. So he is to get into to fight. He is to fight well, using technique and strategy, and do this to defend and to achieve victory for the faith over the enemy. The idea? Fight so as to win. Paul makes an interesting statement at the end of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul fought the good fight. And he is urging Timothy, his son in the faith, and then to all of us through him to do the same, to earn our crown. In the games, a victor would receive a wreath placed upon his head, and that was their reward. It was woven flowers and leaves. It died and it withered away. But to us, we earn a crown unperishable. Now, what does that look like in our lives? Well, if we look at the life of Paul, we should see some clues. First, I think it's obvious we need to be engaged in the fight as he was. There is a spiritual war being fought in our generation, in our day, even today, for the souls of those around us, for the soul of our nation. All that has to happen for the enemy to win is for us to do nothing. 1 John 5 tells us we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are in enemy territory. He has claimed ownership of the world, and all those who have not accepted Christ are his already. So what does it mean to be engaged? Well, it is to do whatever God has called you to do to the best of your ability for the kingdom. Now, Paul labored very hard in every endeavor. We see him sharing the gospel in the synagogues. We see him using apologetics before Agrippa and when he preached in the Areopagus. He taught at every opportunity. He prayed constantly. He was in peril. He faced tremendous odds, and he dared to do great things. We see in the life of Paul that he completely trusted God in every circumstance, and he trusted in his word. And that is what it looks like in us, in our daily lives. Because doing great things starts with small things. Trusting in the Lord, learning all you can about him, trusting and learning his word. Being open to be used by him. And as you are used, you get stronger. And the more you're available to be used, the more you are used, the more you grow. Fighting the good fight starts every day, getting on your knees. It should start with praying for ourselves, then praying for our spouses, then praying for our children. And that might be the most important part of our battle, on our knees before the Lord. Then spending more time with God, studying our Bibles, equipping ourselves to be skilled in this battle. Fight the good fight of faith. He goes on, lay hold on eternal life. Now, it is not saying that he does not have salvation. Eternal life is a gift, and it's already his. He speaks here of seizing, taking possession, owning it. He wants Timothy to live this life as if he has eternal life now. He wants him and us to experience what eternal life has in us today. What does it have to offer us in this life? To own it. If you know you have eternal life, you live differently. You are more secure. You can take risks trusting God. You live your life thinking forward. You are just passing through. This is not your home. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, he made a confession of his faith before many witnesses. It is believed that this is referring to his baptism. This was a common practice in the early church, and it was a very serious matter. And there is an early practice that all those who were baptizing and all those being baptized would fast beforehand. And at their baptism, they would make an affirmation of what they believed before witnesses. So Paul is reminding him of his good confession. And it's a good to remember our first confession of Christ. It is good to remember where you were, how far you have come, where you were then and where you are now. Verse 13, I urge you, I command you, in the sight of God, he's bringing to presence of mind that God sees all and is always there. Who gives life to all things, God is the author and sustainer of all life. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And here he's recalling that Jesus was faithful to his calling to the end as a way of encouraging Timothy, who he may have heard was wavering. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. It was believed that Timothy was rather timid, shy, reserved, not in the same mold as Paul. And Paul is urging him. In fact, he's ordering him, as God is his witness, and a reminder that God is able to sustain him. Keep this charge. And God is watching and able to sustain you. Keep this until Jesus returns. This would be the rapture. The early church looked forward to the rapture. And it is something we look forward to as well. The day when Jesus comes for his church, his bride, he will meet us in the clouds. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. Just reminding him that no one knows the day or the hour, only the Lord. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is literally King of all those who rule as kings, Lord of all those who are ruling as lords. This probably is a comment pointed at the cult of Caesar, who was worshipped as God, and who was called God and Lord, reminding Timothy and us that the true God rules over all, who alone has immortality. It says literally in the Greek, who is incapable of dying, dwelling in unapproachable light. In Psalm 104, it says that God wears light as a garment. But here it is even more incredible because it tells us that this light is unapproachable. It reminds me of the sun. You cannot look at the sun, but by it we see everything. And I believe God is like that. We cannot approach him apart from Jesus Christ because God is perfection. And through Jesus Christ, we receive perfection and then we can approach God. But in the presence of God, we see clearly for the first time reality, the world as it really is. God's light reveals, it makes visible. Which he'll manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. It's hard to read the letters of Paul without really realizing how much Paul was consumed with heaven. His perspective always has that color to it. He always focused on heaven. And he waxes into these doxologies, of these expressions of praise to God throughout his writings. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, Paul wants to give some last instructions. He has some instructions for the wealthy. What does it mean to say wealthy? Today, what does it mean when he says rich? Today, we have more billionaires than ever before. When I was growing up, I remember thinking how much money you had to have to be a millionaire. Now, millionaire is not even a status symbol anymore. Billionaire, that's real money. Well, rich. If we translate that into our current economy, that means, do you have food? Do you have clothes? Do you have housing or a roof over your head? And do you have a little bit extra? If you're not living hand to mouth, if you're not missing meals so that your children can eat, if you're not sharing clothes or living in rags, then you are not poor. Because that is how much of the world lives today. In America, we're taught to look up the pyramid. So we look up at those who make more. And we think, well, I'm not rich. They have a 5,000 square foot home. I only have 2,000 square feet. They have 4 cars. I only have 3. All you have to do to get a healthy perspective is to go to a foreign country and see how the rest of the world lives. Go to India. Go to most Africa or South America. Go to the slums in Orlando. I went to Peru. We ministered to some of the children there. We went to a place called Punta Piedra. It was really a squatter's town. It was a bare field with staked out plots. And on some of those plots, some of the inhabitants there had laid out some bamboo slats for walls. That was their house. And they hung old rice sacks for doorways. That was the front door. And the leader of our trips told us to go into the town and invite the children to come to the VBS. So we went to the homes, and the first thing I realized, I couldn't knock on any doors. There weren't any. Not a single door in the entire town. And when all the children came, many of them bringing grandma with them, most with no parent or no adult. Because the adults went to work in town on the bus, and they couldn't afford to ride the bus back at night, so they stayed there during the week and came home on weekends. Some of the children had grandmas, others just stayed there by themselves in these bamboo squares. And we passed out a little craft as we did the VBS, and we had we pre-practiced them in little baggies to make them easy to hand out. And they took their little craft out, and they neatly folded the baggie back up and stuck it back in their pocket. Because baggies, these things we throw away, are luxuries to them. Afterwards, we went out to play with the kids, and they were playing soccer with a rock. We brought a ball, and they were having a blast. A dirt field, a soccer ball, and some friends to play with, and they were happy. They were content. When did we lose that? Now I need a computer, a cell phone, a car. Not just any computer. I need a special computer. Not just a cell phone, but a new cell phone. Not just a car, but a nice one. And a house. And stuff. And more stuff. When did that happen? How did it happen? Now, is that stuff bad? I don't think that stuff is bad. Problem is, we have become so used to stuff. We need so much stuff. We become consumed with so much stuff. And I think Satan is as happy as he can be. Because if you have stuff, you have to learn how to use stuff. Then you have to maintain stuff. And then you have to replace the stuff with newer stuff. And it becomes a distraction to what is important. When you have very little, you can sit on the porch with a cup of coffee and a piece of toast and enjoy the sunrise. And a new day that the Lord has given. More than spending all the money in the south of France, because you don't have all the consuming worries that come along with it. Now, it is not a sin to be wealthy. It is not a sin to have stuff. But it should not consume us. And we should have a loose touch on it. He says not to be haughty. So what is our attitude to be? Since everyone in this room is probably closer to wealthy than they may think, we should not be proud. Because it is not ours. It was given to us. And it is temporary. Nor trust in uncertain riches. How do you know when you're trusting in uncertain riches? How do you know that? When you get your security, when you feel more secure by having more and less secure by having less, then your security is wrapped up in uncertain riches. Your trust is in uncertain riches. In 1923, a very significant meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were nine of the world's most successful financiers. The president of the largest steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and finally, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These men were the masters, the supreme masters of the financial world. 25 years later, the picture was quite different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittenden died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, Leon Fraser, and Ivan Kruger all died by suicide. Riches are uncertain. They can own you. They can let you down. And if you put your trust and hope in wealth, what do you have when you lose it? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If you have food and clothes and a bed with a roof, be thankful and look to how you can share your excess. God is not mad at the wealthy. He'd have to be mad at just about everybody in this room. God gave us the wealth, and He is not angry or happy with those who have wealth. It is not a measure of anything significant in the kingdom. It's only a tool. But it is a mistake to think that God gives us all this wealth for us to live lavishly or to bless only ourselves. So what are we to do with wealth? What is the purpose? Verse 18, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That is a measure of how well you know how to handle money in the kingdom of God. How good are you at giving it away? How good are you at sharing? What is the point where you think you have enough and then some excess to give? And I'm not talking about a tithe here. That's a given. That is the question that only you and the Lord can decide. So what do we do? Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. We know we can't take it with us. Paul said that in a previous lesson. If we brought nothing into this world, then it's certain we can take nothing out. But a person with some means hears of a need. A young husband and father is struggling to make ends meet, and his car breaks down, and now he can't get to work. Or a single mother struggling to get by has a medical need and can't afford it. And someone with some means, some excess, looks in the paper and finds a car and buys it and gives it to the father or helps the mother get medical help. Now, that money is not lost. That money is not gone. They are storing up for themselves good works. They are, in essence, sending it ahead. Gold is not the currency in heaven. The streets are paved with it. You know, there was a rich man who managed to find a way to sneak a suitcase full of gold into heaven, and the angels inspected his suitcase at the reception center in heaven, because you know there's a reception center there. And they asked him why he went through all that trouble to bring a suitcase full of pavement. Good works, crowns, pleasing God. That is of value in heaven. That is the currency of heaven. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, that is not saying they can buy eternal life or that they didn't have eternal life. That's not the construction of the Greek or its intention. What he's saying is if you use your money with heaven in perspective, if you're generous, if you're willing to share what you have and who you are, understanding these things, then you will be living with heaven in mind. You will lay hold of eternity here. And you are sending ahead. You're investing in heaven. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing as some have strayed concerning the faith. So Paul slips in a few last comments. O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy is told to guard these teachings Paul has given him. And that is important. These teachings, these letters, the doctrine, guard it. And that's our charge as well. And I wonder if we have in our laps this morning the words of Paul, these letters, because Timothy took that charge seriously and he made sure to guard them. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing some have strayed concerning the faith. He is speaking here of false teachers, and I've mentioned them before, but he includes here possibly the Gnostics. because they professed special knowledge. Here Paul calls this knowledge falsely called knowledge. It's false knowledge. And there are those false beliefs out there, and we run into them. Don't buy into them. And the way to not engage in them and to not fall to them is to know the Word. Guard what was entrusted to you. Listen. If the cults come to your door, can you defend your faith? Can you defend what you believe? Can you guard what has been entrusted to you? Or are you someone who will be taken in and led astray? Guard what was committed to you. Grace be with you. And always remember that we walk in grace. We need a fresh dose of grace every morning. We need to receive it from the Lord, and we need to live in it with each other. And so Paul ends his letter to Timothy and to us. So let us all fight the good fight of faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.